I don't know how many of you had any opportunity yesterday to observe or take in any of the events surrounding the remembrances of 9/11 plus 20 years later. This has been a difficult week, a difficult few weeks. And for several months, I've been saying, I don't think things could get much more challenging, but then the next day and the next week, they're more challenging. And so I believe it's important that as we all have to experience the reports, how accurate they are, we of course never know for sure. All truth is contained in the word and sovereign knowledge of Almighty God. We see, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians chapter 13, we see in part, we see partially, but then we shall fully understand when we are with the Lord. But here we understand partially those events, those happenings that we are involved with. But my prayer is that in the midst of all the conflict and all of the disunity that we see and hear and experience, we will find nuggets, jewels of truth, beauty, and joy that we can share and celebrate together. I believe that's a gift that the Lord will give to those of us who intentionally pursue that opportunity. It's rather difficult to find something joyful about 9/11, but several years after the event, and here another 9/11, Father God reminded me that if I would look aside from all of the difficulty and the pain of that event, I could see a bright jewel. And Jeremy's oldest child was born on 9/11. And the Lord said, now when you think about 9/11, I've given you the gift of this precious granddaughter. You think about her and you give thanks for her. So, of course, yesterday was an opportunity to do that. I also would like to express a word of appreciation. We don't often have a lot of comments or responses to messages here, but the series of messages on the joy and rejoicing in the Lord garnered more comments than any series of messages that I've shared with you for some time. And it's very appreciated, because what it tells me is that the word of the Lord is taking root and growing more deeply into your hearts and your lives each and every day. I wanted to, last Sunday, bring you the message that I'm going to bring today, but Father really impressed upon me the importance of finishing the series on joy, particularly with the principle that was shared last Sunday, that if we are going to experience true joy in our hearts and lives, we have the responsibility of rejoicing. As we purposefully rejoice in the Lord, the joy follows as a response, because it's a covenant. The Lord has His promise, the Lord does His work, but we are involved with responsibility ourselves to rejoice. And I've said that many, many times this week. This is a day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I can tell you it works. It works. Now, the word of the Lord for today. This is a word that I wanted to bring for several weeks on the Sunday closest to Labor Day. Because as I've been listening, watching, praying, paying attention to what is happening, especially since March 17th, a year or two ago, when the pandemic really struck this world, not just this nation, but the whole world. I've been watching what I think is a transformation in the, at least, practice, if not understanding, of the whole subject of work and labor. And what I hear over and over and over is not the word of the Lord, but human reactions, human responses, human opinions, human ideas, human complaints about this whole subject of work and labor. And I purposed weeks and weeks ago that at the appropriate time, I wanted to bring to you folks the biblical principle of work and labor. And I want to say to you at the beginning, at the outset, this is vastly different than the attitudes that you hear expressed today about work, why we work, how we work, when we work, and the whole labor question that is front and center in so much of our national conversation in these days. So, of course, we go to the manufacturer's handbook. We go right back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And the very first word that I want to bring you from the Lord is in Genesis chapter 1. We will begin with verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let us make man," of course, that means mankind, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." Give particular emphasis to the word subdue. That's work. Subdue is not thoughtful contemplation. Subdue is not rest and relaxation. Subdue is work. Subdue it and have dominion. Dominion is work. Dominion is not vacation. Dominion is not sabbatical. Dominion is work. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree which is the fruit, and the fruit of the tree yielding seed, for you meat. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now there in that particular passage, we discover two things about work and about labor from Father God's perspective. First of all is the fact that it's very clear, it's repeated several times, that Father God created. That means he made out of nothing. That's what creation means, to make out of nothing mankind, plus all of the 6 days that were inclusive of his creation, but the pinnacle of his creation is the creation of mankind. And what we are told is that when he created mankind, he created him in the image of himself. Man, in a sense, is not exactly a brand new creation, totally different from everything else. It is different from lower forms of life, be they animal, vegetable, or mineral, but it is exactly like God the Father, created in his image. I've pondered that for years. What does it mean to be created in the image? Well, an image is a likeness, isn't it? An image is a similarity, exact in many details. Well, we know that Father God doesn't have a physical form. He doesn't have a body like humans have. Doesn't have a body like the Lord Jesus at his incarnation. God is spirit. God doesn't have a spirit. He is spirit. So when he tells us that you and I and mankind was created in his image, he's telling us that he has created us spirit, spirit life, spirit people. Now we have a body and we have a soul, but we're created spirit. We are created in the image of God. And one of the facts that we often don't think about or I hear spoken, Father God is a working God. Father God is a working God. He's not like Buddha, big fat Buddha who sits around and contemplates his navel. I've never understood how any peoples, no matter how uneducated or educated they may be, could bring themselves to declare that they're going to worship Buddha, a statue. Father God has no statue. He has no physical form that we should understand his likeness in that way. So we are created in his image. And I believe that what that is telling us is that as Father God is a working God, having sovereignty, providential care over all of his creation, that means over the entire universe, he's created us in his image to be a working people. He's a working God. He's created us to be a working, laboring people. Now, the second thing we are told in the passages I just read with you is that as Father God has dominion over the entire universe, he's given to mankind dominion over earth. He's given authority, dominion, responsibility, work to be done on the earth. And that's a powerful, powerful principle, that as Father God is at work in the whole universe, you and I are to be at work in the sphere where he has placed us to labor and bring forth, as he calls it, fruit. Fruit that will abide, Jesus said. Now, the third principle of the scripture is in the second chapter of Genesis. And there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to admire it. Is that what your Bible? See, you want to bring your Bible. You don't know that the preacher will always, always tell you the truth. Well, I will. That isn't what it says. Father God created man in his image and he put him into a garden. And I love the old King James, to dress it and keep it. One of the other versions, English version, says to till and to keep it. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping any gardens or keeping any part of the earth. That's work. That's labor. And Father God created man to work, initially work in the garden, not just to walk around and admire the plants and the sky and all that's there. To work. because he's a working God. We're created in his image. Work ought to be privilege, second nature, priority in your life and mine. It's a privilege to be able to work. Now, point number three is this. As God gave dominion over mankind in the earth, he also gave him the office or the ministry of stewardship. He gave him the office of stewardship. Father God created you and he created me to exercise stewardship. Stewardship means care, but stewardship has a greater meaning to it than just taking care of, because stewardship means accountability. Stewardship requires accountability. And as Father God has given mankind authority, dominion over the earth, he's given it to us as a stewardship for which there will be accountability. And numerous of the parables of Jesus to fulfill this Old Testament prophetic word were parables that Jesus taught about the hour of reckoning when men had to give an account of their stewardship. So it isn't that we are just given stewardship. The hour will come when you and I will have to give an account to Father God for how we have exercised the stewardship and the dominion and the work that he has called us to do. Now, we take that initial foundational principles of work and labor, and we apply it to our circumstances today. Now, I am, as of today, 84 years old, on the way to 85. I work today. I've worked virtually every single day of my life since 12 years old. I had my paper route. That was my first labor, my first work. I have never, ever been without work and labor a single day since 12 years old. But what I see today is that instead of work by so many people being seen as a privilege, it's almost as if it's a curse. It's almost as if it's something to escape, something to get away from, something to be avoided, something to be done with the least little effort or the least little sacrifice on the part of the individual. And we're seeing that big time in our world today. If you drive down any street in Petoskey or Charlevoix, I call it Charlevoix because Dave Hugger said, if it's not Charlevoix, then you'll have to call the television Magnavoy. So, okay, Charlevoix. I see place after place after place, almost without interruption, help wanted, help wanted, help wanted. And as I go into various businesses and talk with the managers or the employees, they cut their hours. Many are closed. Many give pickup or delivery to your address. Why? Because they can't find sufficient workers to work. Now, I know the pandemic has had a great impact upon this nation, upon people's life, their habits, and so forth, and to some extent, maybe their health. But it's time for people to be back to work. And when you see companies like Petoskey Plastics paying several $100 bonuses just to sign up to go to work, it's incredible. Who would have ever thought that you would have to find employers paying bonuses to people to work? But that's where we are today. Now, we can go through all the causes, and the unemployment has kill the desire, or maybe for some, the necessity to work. I've heard testimonies that some people have said, well, I can make more money staying home on state and federal unemployment than if I had a job. That See, that right there, we've already left the biblical basis of work when someone says that. If we believe that we work to make money, if we believe that the purpose of our labor is to provide a living for ourselves, we've missed the basic fundamental biblical message of work and labor. We work and labor because it's the created purpose of God. And the living and the caring is what the Lord promises if we will labor and work in His image and to His glory, then He provides. He provides the living. And I have so many testimonies of people who lost their jobs or health-wise couldn't work any longer, and the Lord still took care of them. The Lord took care of them. They're His people. They're His sovereign people. But if we somehow get this thought that I only work because I have to and because I have to provide for my family, Satan's got us in a real prison house. I work because Father God created me to work, to labor for His glory and for His purposes. And He, Lord God, will take care of me and He will take care of you, as we have so many evidences. And so we get this whole creed that is moving across our land: less work, more pay. I remember back when my father was still alive and working, he worked as a information writer for the county of Sandusky. And at that particular time, Governor O'Neill was running for re-election as governor of Ohio. He lost that election. He lost that election because he insisted that the state government state legislature pass a law called right to work, that it was the right of every individual to work without being forced to be a part of a union or some collective agency, and he lost the election. I've never forgotten that. And the whole warfare between labor and management, labor and union, we've lived through all kinds of turmoil over the constant warfare that this brings about. Very little trusting the Lord, very little crying out, very little preaching about the sovereign promise and purpose of the Lord God to care for us and to be about His business where He places us to be. And so we have come now today to where, regardless of our situation in life, we've got two philosophies that are engulfing our culture. One is the philosophy of entitlement. I have been created, apparently, or hatched, or if I don't believe I've been created, whatever way I got here, and I have certain rights. I have entitlements that are owed to me by the government or by whomever. And when these entitlements are questioned, when they're infringed upon, when they're in any way, it seems, threatened, all hell can break loose among a group of people. We have cultured people to believe that we are entitled to all kinds of things. And the list is growing. It's growing. Now we have family leave. And the cost to that is not even predictable at this point. We pay people to stay home. We pay people to not work. And that is a terrible, terrible conundrum out of which I don't know how we're going to be delivered. And so we have this whole idea of entitlements, and we believe somehow that we have this right. And those who are suffering, now we've changed the Declaration of Independence to say that all men are created equal. So we're moving from equality to equity. Now, if you aren't paying attention to this in the news, then you're missing out on where this nation is headed. When we trade equality, which is a biblical principle, all men, all mankind created equal, for equity, that means that no one has a right to have more than someone else. And we can take from those who have more and use it to fund those who have less. And straight out, as clear as I can make it, that is a Marxist, communist dictum that is beginning to take hold in this nation. And we need to be aware of this. The Lord did not create equity. And you say, where's there any biblical evidence of that? All I need to do is quote you the parable of Jesus, who called, the manager called laborers into the vineyard. He said, you come and work for me, I'll pay you a day's wages, whatever is fair. 2 hours later, he goes out, there are still people standing idle. They're not working. He says, you come and work in my vineyard, I'll pay you what is equitable, what is right. And we go all through the day till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So all these people are working. And at the end of the day, when the paymaster comes, he takes the person who worked only a couple hours and pays them the exact amount that he commissioned the earliest to work. And they started to complain, this is not fair. This is not fair. You told us that we could work for this much. They've only worked 2 hours. And right there, we see the whole boiling up of rights, privileges, complaints over labor and work. So what did the manager of the vineyard say? He said, I agreed to you for this amount of money. Is it not my privilege to give to others as I choose? As I choose. But you see, because some got more and some got less, the fairness doctrine reared its ugly head. It's not fair. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that life is fair. God is righteous. He has certain principles that he's laid out. Our calling is to abide by the principles that Father God has laid out, and he will be our reward. Now, I know that takes a whole lot of rethinking, and we could have dialogue hours for 4 weeks just on this subject alone, but I want to kind of bring this to a close. Jesus said on one occasion, this is in the Gospel of John, by the way, Jesus said, I must work the work of him that sent me, because night is coming when no man can work. It's three times in that scripture that Jesus talks about work. So as the Father works, having dominion over the universe, so Jesus says, I must work. Work what? Work the works of the Father that sent me, because night is coming. By the way, that means judgment day, the end. Night is coming when no man can work. And then the Bible is very clear in the writings of the Apostle Paul that every man's work will be tested. Every man's work will be tested. It won't be tested by the human resource department. It'll be tested by Father God. And when your work and my work is put to the test, how shall the test be determined? What will be the results of that test? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, another principle of scripture about work. The Apostle Paul says, whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you do, do all. Do everything. That's what that means. Do everything to the glory of God. We are so wrapped up in our culture about doing things to the glory of me, to the advancement of me, to the advancement of my effort, my work, my reward, my. And we wonder sometimes why we get embroiled in so many conflicts, in so many difficulties. The Apostle Paul wrote, well, the Holy Spirit wrote, he used Paul to do it, whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God. And then a final word from Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm not looking these up and reading because I don't want to take time away from what's coming. Jeremiah 29. This is what Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says. I know the plans that I have for you. That's Father God talking. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you life and prosperity. Now, if we're concerned about prosperity and plans for blessing, it's essential that we consult Father God. What are your plans? What are your plans for my life, my family, my church, my school, my government? What are your plans? Because those are the plans that are going to prosper. But when we give people that terrible advice, all I want you to do is be happy. Do whatever it is that makes you happy. We have sent that individual on the road to frustration, pain, and defeat. But see, we don't teach this. We don't teach this. Many are the plans I have for you. Therefore, I have always believed, and I've said this to you before, not as forcefully as I'm trying to say it today, that if we look at our life's work as a job, J-O-B, or as just plain laborious work, we're never going to have a sense of fulfillment, accomplishment, achievement, and joy. It's only when we stop and say, Father, what is your purpose? Why did you put me here? That we then shift from job, J-O-B, to calling. See, calling is an implication that you're not the one who's determining the activity. You're getting called. Someone else is calling you. Someone else has plans for you. Someone else has promises for you. Someone else is responsible for you when you accept your calling. So when we begin to see that the farmer taking godly care, stewardship of his farm, of whatever that farm produces, that's his calling. When we see the lawyer in the courtroom determined to bring truth into the activity that is happening, that's his calling. And because it's his calling, it will be successful. Whether you are a banker, or a farmer, or a chemist. It matters not what you are. The question is this the calling to which the Lord has called you in your lifetime? Well, I got a couple more paragraphs, but I'm out of time. I am really passionate about this subject. Very passionate about this subject because I lived in a family with a grandmother who understood what work was all about. She owned a restaurant, and if any of you have ever worked in a restaurant, that's pretty darn hard labor and work. It's not easy. But she owned the restaurant. And it was the main restaurant in the town where virtually all the people, teachers, business people, they ate there, if not dinner and evening lunch. And she worked until she was 88 years old. She, on her last day of work, began at her 5 o'clock hour baking. Well, she went from 20 pies a day down to about 10 because it was a smaller restaurant. And the next day was Labor Day. And she told her son, Dale, I don't feel very well. But the restaurant is always closed on Labor Day because that's when they clean the fans and all the grease and all the maintenance. So the restaurant was closed on Labor Day, 1970. And she went home and she laid down and she passed away. Labor Day, 1970, 88 years old. Now that's in my DNA. I don't know if I'll make it to 88. Doesn't make any difference. Make it as far as the journey that the Lord determines. But when people persistent in saying to me, why are you still working? Why are you working? Well, I work because I love working. I believe we're supposed to work. And then that brings the question, okay, I'm too old to go do this. We all have work. What is your work? I don't know. Your work may be to pray. Your work may be to pray for your grandchildren. Your work may be to call certain people and encourage them. Your work may be to stay in your home and be a Titus that sends out cards and sends out fruit and sends out greetings and encouragement to others. Each of us has a work. We just have to discover what that work is. Because in fulfilling our calling to work, there is joy, there is prosperity, there is gladness, and believe me, there is rich, rich benefit and reward. It's a privilege to work for the Lord when we know all glory goes to Him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for somewhat controversial subject. Many of us have different opinions about it. Our purpose here was to bring Your word, what You have to say about work. And as this is an aging congregation and many of us do not go to daily labor, we can still ask You, what work, Father, what work do You have for us to do in our present circumstances? And then we can joyfully fulfill Your calling to work even in our day and time. I pray that You will bless our nation. I pray that You will bring a more godly understanding of work and labor to leaders in government, education, in the church, and throughout this culture, that we can have a more prosperous and more biblical pursuit of the privilege of work and labor. Pray this in Jesus' name. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the people said, Amen. Amen.